Good evening. Welcome back to our walk through the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. We're so delighted that you are joining with us this evening or later if you are picking this up after the Monday night session. And remember, if you have questions about what you hear this evening, please send those questions to us at gcbcsummerville@gmail.com. That's gcbcsummerville@gmail.com. Tonight, we're going to continue our discussion in connecting to the world around us. And how does the Baptist faith and message, following the biblical text, point us to how we ought to connect to the world around us? We started this discussion last week talking about the Christian and the social order and laying a foundation for where we'll be this evening, and talked a little bit about religious liberty and other issues related to the social order. But tonight, we're going to consider war and peace and religious liberty. Let me encourage you, if you haven't listened to last week, it does lay the foundation for our discussion this evening, especially a lengthy biblical walk through the government and the role of government and the Christian in relationship to the government. But tonight, we're going to see that we are not pacifists, nor are we seeking to use the power of the sword to bring about the kingdom of God. So that's kind of going to lay a framework for where we're going to be with war and peace and religious liberty. So let's jump right in. Notice first the 2000 statement on war and peace. This is nearly word for word with the 63 statement, except for the last sentence, and I've highlighted that for you so that you can see the addition in the 2000 statement. And here's what it says. It's the duty of Christians to seek peace with all men on principles of righteousness. In accordance with the spirit and teachings of Christ, they should do all in their power to put an end to war. The true remedy for the war spirit is the gospel of our Lord. The supreme need of the world is the acceptance of his teachings in all the affairs of men and nations and the practical application of his law of love. And then this addition, Christian people throughout the world should pray for the reign of the Prince of Peace. Now again, this is nearly word for word with the 63 Baptist Faith and Message. And the addition actually goes back to the 1925 statement and picks up the thoughts and the language in that last sentence. And the truth is, it picks that up but leaves out another thought in the 25 statement that the Christian ought to oppose everything that provokes war. But it's a good addition, and it's a good distinctive that in the end, the peace that we're looking for is something very distinctive. Now, what are the biblical roots for peace? It actually builds off of two Greek words, shalom, or rather a Hebrew word, shalom, and a Greek word, irene. And for example, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, in the Beatitudes, it says this, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." So there's a fundamental characteristic of the believer or the follower of Jesus Christ being a peacemaker. Now, interestingly, the Prince of Peace is a title that's applied to the Messiah in both Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and it looks forward to, I think, Ephesians 2:14, where it talks about Jesus being our peace before God. And so it's actually pointing us a little bit to what the peace is that we should be after as we're trying to end war and end disputes and end conflict. And then, of course, Numbers 26 ends this beautiful benediction, ends, "The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." So there's a sense of peace that we receive from God. Jesus himself said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." And of course, in Acts chapter 10, verse 36, as well as Ephesians 6, the gospel is actually called the gospel of peace. And we find out in Colossians and Galatians that peace is one of the fruit of the Spirit. But I think one of the passages that really hits on the Baptist Faith and Message section that we're looking at tonight is James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, it says this, not focusing as much on the peace, but where does this spirit of war come from? And it says this, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Isn't it this, that your passions are at war within you? So it's not as much an issue that we have with other people as much as it is a selfish or prideful yearning within us that leads us to be at war with others. Go back to right after Genesis 3 and Genesis 4, there is a pivotal section where it's very clear with Cain and Abel that the difficulty between the two of them begins in Cain's heart because of his relationship with God being at odds. And so our passions are at war within us. It says this, verse 2, you desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and you can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So we can see that the Bible is clearly talking about this spirit of war that exists in our world, and the lack of peace that we experience is endemic or systematic of something much deeper. That thing that is much deeper is our relationship, first and foremost, with God, and then ourselves and with other people. So we might say this from this biblical perspective, and believe me, there's so many other passages. You can go through all of the letters of the New Testament, and Paul will say something like, grace and peace be with you all, nearly in every letter at the beginning as well as at the end. So peace is a very pivotal component of the joy that we have in our hearts as we're settled before God because of Christ, who is our peace. But with this biblical backdrop, we can say this, the peace that we are seeking after as we oppose war is not merely the absence of war or chaos or conflict. It is that, but it's certainly much more than that. It may involve that, but it's something way deeper than that. And when you really begin to look at the Hebrew word for peace, which is actually shalom, it refers to a state of harmony or prosperity or well-being and completeness that we have. And of course, the problem with this word is that can be seen in a flourishing way in Genesis 1 and 2. But once you get to Genesis 3 forward, that shalom is tentative at best. In fact, the loss of shalom is one of the huge impacts of the fall that you find in Genesis chapter 3. So when we get to the New Testament, the word, which is eirene, also refers to harmony, but it's harmony in relationships where strife and discord is replaced with harmonious relationships. Now, where does that come from? Well, in a synthesis, we might say the returning of relationships with God, ourselves, and each other back to the flourishing point before the fall is the peace that we're trying to put forward in a world full of the war spirit. And then we can say, then where should we pursue this peace? Where should peace be pursued? And we might say, one, it ought to be pursued first and foremost with God. Since we're justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our peace before God. He is the one that we need to know that we're right with, so that we might then pursue peace with ourselves and with other people. So first, we pursue it in a relationship with God, his righteousness through Christ. Second, we pursue it with ourselves, our own hearts settled before God, as well as in our relationships with others. And then finally, we ought to see it in the society around us. But the problem here is that so many people begin with society and then work backwards, as if to say, if we can get our society right, then we can get back to being right with God. And the truth is, it doesn't work that way. It's got to be the other way first. And that's, I believe, how the Baptist faith and message addresses this. One of the things that I believe is good about this Baptist faith and message statement is that it tells us this: righteousness always must come before peace or peacemaking. In fact, that's typically the order. Grace and peace be with you. Grace from God through Jesus Christ that results in peace with others. We can't just seek peace at any price. We can't just end conflict and then, as a result of that ending of conflict and implementing justice, then we can be right with God. No, if you want peace, we have to seek righteousness first, and then the flow out of that will be peace and justice and transformation. In fact, the prophet Isaiah says this in Isaiah 48, verse 22. I have it right here. It says, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." So if you are still finding wickedness, you should expect to find a lack of peace. And if we want to find peace, then the truth is we've got to attack what's causing that wickedness. And what's causing the wickedness isn't a matter, like we saw last week, of poor education, lack of funding, systemic issues. No, the problem is the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. And the heart must be replaced. It's got to be transformed from the inside out. And so the Baptist faith and message is alerting us to this fact that peace comes only as a result of righteousness moving in our hearts and in our lives. Now, the next thing it tells us is this, is that we ought to be praying for the reign of the Prince. Well, first it's telling us we should do everything in our power to end war. When we're transformed, we should do everything in our power to put an end to war. Now, what that doesn't mean is necessarily we move completely in a pacifist position. We certainly don't desire war because that makes it more difficult to preach about the gospel of peace. But sometimes we do have to see strong standing up for weak in order to implement in a position of peace and justice and liberty. We're going to talk about liberty in just a second. But nevertheless, our desire certainly should not be war at any desire. We should seek to, with everything within us, bring an end to war. Because finally, we're praying for the reign of the Prince of Peace. We look forward to a day when God's will be complete and Christ will reign on this earth. And we want to show what it looks like now, like we saw last week, the Christian and the social order, to live under the banner of his peace. Now, what happens is sometimes because there is a lack of peace, because there's a lack of righteousness, that war happens, and so we seek to find a way to bring liberty in the wrong directions. And that's why I love that the Baptist faith and message, the next statement is on Christian liberty. And in fact, the 2000 statement is exactly word for word with the 1963 statement. And here's what it says. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and he's left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are contrary to his word or not contained in it. And then it says this, church and state should be separate. Now, hold on to that thought, because this is not the kind of separation of church and state that you might tend to think of. We talked a little bit about this last week. In other words, there should be a wall that keeps the state from dictating or mandating what the religious sentiments of people ought to be. And the truth is, right now, these religious sentiments by the state are not necessarily derived by the Bible. They're derived from another holy, sacred book called Political Correctness. And the state is implementing and mandating a very specific faith and religion and sentimentality about things like origins and things like sexuality. But the church and state should be separate. The church should not be under the authority of the state. But that doesn't mean that church people should not be involved in the state. They should. Now, notice next, it goes on and says this, the state owes to every church protection and full freedom in the pursuit of its spiritual ends. In providing for such freedom, no ecclesiastical group or denomination should be favored by the state more than others. As Baptists, we have historically said, we fight for all religions and all expressions and all denominations to be able to express their biblical or not biblical beliefs. And you might say, well, that seems kind of odd. Well, and the reason is because this, the minute the state is shutting down mosques or temples, you can be sure next it's going to shut down churches. And we don't believe that the state and the power of the state putting pressure is the way by which we accomplish the missionary mandate that we're given of the Great Commission. We believe it's through peaceful efforts of proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ that the gospel is preached and the Spirit moves in the hearts of men and women from every tribe and every tongue and every race, and then they move and respond to the gospel. But when the state favors one version over another, things begin to be tentative for all the others. And just as soon as they have chosen one, they could easily abandon that one and choose another. So it goes on and says this, civil government being ordained of God, it is the duty of Christians to render loyal obedience thereto in all things, not contrary to the revealed will of God. In other words, while we said last week we are submitting to the government, at the same time, we want to be very careful of not giving up the commands of the New Testament that God has clearly given to us. We should be very leery of giving up our civil liberties simply because the state tells us we should, because some of those civil liberties that we are might be giving up gives way to moving against the clear commands of Scripture. Things like, do not forsake the assembling together of the saints. We ought to be obeying that command. We should obey God rather than man in that command. Or it perhaps could come to a point in our nation, like in China, where every sermon has to be edited and redacted based on the government's approval of those words. We want to be careful with that because we don't believe that the government should have that kind of overreach. Now, at the same time, it says this, the church should not resort to the civil power to carry on its work. The gospel of Christ contemplates spiritual means alone for the pursuit of its ends. The state has no right to impose penalties for religious opinions of any kind. The state has no right to impose taxes for the support of any form of religion. A free church in a free state is the Christian ideal, and this implies the right of free and unhindered access to God on the part of all men, and the right to form and propagate opinions in the sphere of religion without interference by the civil power. Now, that is a loaded statement, but let me just say this. First, I believe that this statement derives from historical Baptist distinctives and positions. According to Tom Nettles, there is a whole litany of our forebears, our Baptist forebears, especially here in the United States, who have really been the ones who paved the way for this statement to be expressed, as well as for the statement of religious liberty to be in the very foundation of the fabric of our nation. The truth is, the call for religious liberty can be heard from the earliest of Baptist writings. We have long considered that the Spirit's sword, not the magistrate's sword, is what makes Christians. And this is huge. You know, in most nations, historically, what happened was you come in, you defeat a people, you either wipe out their religious expressions overnight and replace them with yours, or you build on top of them. I think of going down to Mexico, and you can see on the pyramids in places like Puebla in Mexico, just outside of Mexico City, on top of the pyramids, the conquistadors and the Spaniards would come in and they would build Christian churches on top of the pyramids. And it was really by the sword that they implemented Catholicism into the society. And it didn't work, because the only thing that happened was is then they embraced it because they were a defeated people. But rather than truly embracing Christianity, it became syncretistic. They just took all of the stuff that they previously believed and put a Catholic shell over top of it, and they really formed not a Catholic tradition, but an animistic Catholic expression of Christianity. But we have said that it's not the magistrate's sword of coming in and establishing religion. It's the Spirit's sword. It's the sword of the word preached as the Spirit moves in the hearts of men and women and children, that life is birthed in the heart, and then new birth happens, and this response to the gospel comes about. And so Baptists have held a long-standing voice in this very thought. John Smith, for example, wrote, "The prince must leave the Christian religion free to every man's conscience." And again, Thomas Helwys said, "Let them be heretics, the Turks, the Jews, and whatsoever it appertains not to the earthly power to punish them in the last measure." In other words, this is a guy who is way back in the 1600s saying, we shouldn't be blowing up Turks and killing Jews. Let them believe what they believe, because earthly power is not what will punish them. It's the gospel preached to them that needs to become the thing that penetrates their heart as the Spirit moves. Leonard Busher wrote in A Plea for Liberty of Conscience that no king nor bishop is able to command faith. It's the gift of God who works in us both to will and the deed of his own good pleasure. Another anonymous Baptist in the early days wrote this. He wrote, "Persecution for religion, judged and condemned." John Merton wrote this, "Far be it from you to sit in the consciences of men to be lawgiver and judge therein." In other words, there is this robust, distinctive Baptist history that says the conscience must be free and not compelled by force to hear the gospel and respond to the gospel. It must be the preaching of the gospel as the Spirit moves that works in the hearts of men and women and children. And then we see a guy like Roger Williams, who was very instrumental in the development of the Rhode Island colony. He was labeled one who violated the civil power. He wrote a little pamphlet called The Bloody Tenet of Persecution for Cause of Conscience. He was a Baptist forefather who was pushing against this church state that was imposing a religion on the people and mandating that people believe it and accept it and are taxed to support it. John Clark, who wrote about the persecution in Massachusetts. His argument against it was this: a sparkling beam from the Father of lights and spirits that cannot be lorded over, commanded, or forced either by men, devils, or angels. That's what's necessary. So all of these Baptist forefathers were writing even before John Locke thought of religious liberty. 160 years, Tom Nettles tells us, before Thomas Jefferson ever thought about distilling all of this into law in Virginia, these Baptist forefathers were writing about freedom of the conscience and liberty to hear the gospel and respond, not compelled by the sword or pressure from the state. And then even Rhode Island itself, under the influence of Roger Williams and John Clark, stated in its charter in 1663 that a most flourishing civil state may stand and best be maintained with full liberty and religious concernments. In other words, what was happening in Virginia, I've been reading this Baptist History Today in preparation for this, what was happening in Virginia at the same time as the Rhode Island colony was being put together is that Baptist preachers, because of their religious sentiments, were beaten, they were jailed, they were taxed, and they were forced and threatened at the point of their religious convictions and sentiments. And it was that very atmosphere that led Roger Williams to found the Rhode Island colony with this full idea of religious liberty intact. And it was that model that would later become an impetus, in addition to John Leland writing a letter to Thomas Jefferson talking about a wall of separation between the state and the church, that the state should not have the ability to mandate and dictate the beliefs of the church, that the state should not compel men and women to have their infants baptized so that they might be partakers of the Church of England. And so this favoring of the church was something stretching way back to the beginning of the American settlement that was resisted, especially by Baptists, though many of the colonists were favorable to the Church of England and giving it a favored status. But we can see these historical distinctives clearly in the Baptist faith and message. How do we see it? Well, first we see this. The Baptist faith and message 2063 and 25 makes it very clear that the state has no authority over the church. The 2000 Baptist faith and message continues this robust historical witness and states God alone is Lord of the conscience. He's left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men that are contrary to his word and not contained in it. In other words, creeds enforced by a civil power are unwarranted and are outside of the bounds of legitimate government. If the state is telling us how we ought to think and what our sentiments ought to be religiously, then it's out of bounds. The state has no right to impose penalties for religious opinion of any kind. Now, the reason we still need to hold on to this is because religion can be expressed in many different forms. It could be expressed from a hyper view of one specific denomination being in power and nestling up beside state leaders, or it could be secular humanism as the robust thought and view of the world, and their faith statement is that, and then the state mandating and dictating that you not only must applaud things like same-sex marriage, but you need to participate in it and approve of it as well. We need to be very careful that the state isn't mandating those kind of beliefs. And the reason I know it's happening and is here in our very cancel culture society that we're in, is that less than a decade ago, there was a call that said religion should be kept in the pew only on Sundays and private in the home. In other words, religion is fine so long as you don't let it bleed out into your public sphere life. You can have it in the pew on Sunday mornings, and you can talk about it privately in your home, but don't let it try to influence you in the public square. Well, this is probably the highest assault on religious liberty that could be and can exist. Because what the founding fathers, Baptist fathers, were trying to get at was keeping the state from having an authority over the church of what we ought to believe, but not keeping church people from going in and being involved in the state. That's what we've been talking about with war and peace and Christian and the social order. In fact, the preface to the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message says this: Baptists cherish and defend religious liberty and deny the right of any secular religious authority to impose a confession of faith upon a church or body of churches. So the state has no authority over the church. But secondly, the Baptist Faith and Message is telling us that statements of faith that are not implemented by the state are encouraged just as strongly as the confessions encourage and approve the development of doctrinal statements derived from the Word of God. These should be entered into voluntarily by churches for the sake of gospel witness. But they shouldn't be mandated by the state. There should be no creed or compulsion from the state to tell us what our doctrinal beliefs ought to be. That should come from God's word alone. This is the Reformation at its highest. In fact, though Baptists arose in the fires of persecution, and that happened not only in England, but also here for almost a century, in the pre-United States, they've never desired to gain special treatment from civil powers, only neutral protections of universal rights. This is why we ought to fight for and against the expression of religion like the state is doing in China. We cannot stand by as our brothers and sisters are editorialized by the state. And this is not just happening in China. This is bleeding out. There's measures in Scotland even that are trying to limit and dictate what belief ought to be. And if you step over it, you will be penalized, punished, and imposed fines. The Baptist Faith and Message makes it very clear that the state should not impose fines and penalties and taxes on religious sentiment and beliefs. Now, the Baptist Faith and Message also tells us this, that the state cannot accomplish the mission of the church. The church should never resort to the civil powers or the state to try to accomplish the work of the gospel. This goes way back. This is the very tenor of what the Baptist forefathers, especially in the United States, were saying. And the state then oversteps when it imposes penalties for religious sentiments. This, unfortunately, had a long-standing examples of this, especially in the Virginia colony. Baptist pastors were punished. They were beaten. They were jailed. In fact, there was one letter from James Madison that I read earlier today where he was writing to another person. He said, you know, even right now in the jail near me, there are 5 to 6 well-meaning men who, when you look at their faith, are actually not heretical. It was interesting. But 5 or 6 of those pastors were imprisoned because they dared to say, not through the Church of England, but a different church. We want to pursue and find our religious beliefs to flourish in that setting. But when the state oversteps its boundaries by implementing and imposing penalties for religious sentiments, it's overreaching. Refusing to obey the state in religious matters is really what we see in Acts, where they're told, you must stop preaching this name of Jesus Christ in this manner. To which they said, we must obey God rather than men. The truth is, a well-ordered government should function in this way, that every church should enjoy the protection and the full freedom in the pursuit of its spiritual ends. The commitment to freedom arises not from doubts concerning the clarity of divine revelation or some relativistic view of truth, but it's this conviction that the gospel and it only is the power of God unto salvation. That's Romans chapter 1, verse 18, 16 through 18. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation for all who believe. And so here we see a beautiful statement. Following on the heels of the Christian and the social order, we have a very high view of the government. We're not trying to revolt and overturn government. We see it as coming from God. But at the same time, we want to seek peace with God, which can only be accomplished with righteousness first, and then seeking to end the war spirit through the propagation and the proclaiming of the gospel. And then out of that, we should expect to see religious liberty flourish. We should see that men and women and children have the liberty to believe and to worship God as the Bible calls us to, and not be imposed a fine or a penalty or a punishment for pursuing those religious sentiments. And especially in our day and age, we see even now where as we happily acquiesce in little points, what happens is the state grabs more and more and tries to reach further and further. And so that's why I believe we must be very careful even in these pandemic days. We need to do whatever we need to do to maintain healthy, safe measures, but at the same time, we should not give up our liberties. We should be very careful in the letting loose of our liberty simply because the state has said so. In fact, I believe this is why the Supreme Court has ruled against New York early on in its limiting of Christian worship. And we should be careful not to give up those liberties, because just as soon as we give them up in the area of our worship, you can be sure they're going to come another day telling us we've got to give them up in another area, say like in sexual ethics. So there's much at stake here. And as Baptists, we have historically said we should be defenders of religious liberty. We should be those who are seeking peace through the righteousness of Christ with God and letting that take hold in society, not in a social order gospel, but in the preaching of the gospel, so that peace might flourish, so that we might relate well in the social order. So what great sections we're given here in the Baptist Faith and Message. Now, that's going to lead us next week to our final discussion on a statement on the family, which is rather unique in its statement from the 63 or the 25 Baptist Faith and Message. But what a timely word as we think about especially these developing and really full-blown sexual ethics that are all around us that are anything but biblical. So that's a little foretaste of what we're going to be doing next week by God's will. But tonight, let me encourage you, Let's be people of peace. Let's be people who defend religious liberty. And let's be people who see how it is that God has directed us to interact in the social order and in the public square around us. Thank you for being with us, and we hope that you'll join us again next week. Good night.